am doing a series of 5 Bible studies based on texts from the Gospel of John. And today is number 3. It is on the general title, under the general question, was Jesus anti-Semitic? The text is John 8:31 through 47. And it tries to raise questions about what one person has called texts of terror, texts that we're afraid of, texts that we don't know what to do with in the Bible. And one of my customs at Holden, because Holden is a place where people come to find nurture, but also to learn to think more deeply and more seriously about their Christian faith. One of my customs in the Bible studies I have done over the last 20 years when I've been at Holden is to find difficult texts, find texts that we normally jump over, and to try to bring them out of the closet and get us to think about them. Because I think some texts in the Bible give us answers, and some texts in the Bible give us problems. And we need some problems in order to clarify our Christian life, as well as answers. And tomorrow, the text will be John 20, and it will be our way of dealing with the resurrection appearances in John. John 20 is a fun chapter, really a wonderful, wonderful chapter. It has the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene. It has the alternate Pentecost story, the maverick Pentecost story about Jesus giving the Spirit directly to the disciples. It has Doubting Thomas in it. It's really a quite remarkable chapter, more than we can handle, but I always look at Bible study as putting out enough food so you won't go hungry during the day, putting it out enough questions so you might even have something to think about when you take a hike or take a ride. I also want this study is really talking about, is really raising questions about Jews, and I'm reminded that Anne's father, Harold Florin, was one of the persons who pioneered and helped Lutherans think more about their relationship to the Jews. What was his job? Wasn't he for the National Lutheran Council?
National Lutheran Council on the Christian outreach to the Jews.
So, in a sense, this concern for the Jews goes through different stages, and I think, in some sense, that what we're doing here is an heir of that work. But that's something we should talk about, how it is and how it isn't, how it's a different turn in the same road. The prayer. Blow, wind, blow, and fan the sparks of passion in our hearts. Blow, wind, blow, and blow away the cobwebs from our eyes. Breathe, breathe, Spirit, breathe, and renew our life. Amen. I listen a little bit to what's going on. And when I heard the theme text last night. And I heard Rosina's story about the text. I started thinking about the question, well, how is what I'm doing in this Bible study, what's it got to do with that theme? Where is the connection? I'm pretty sure in my gut that because the theme is the breaking down of walls and the taking down of fences, is what I think I've been trying to do. I don't know, you don't always know whether you did what you planned on doing, you know? But at least I had good thoughts about what I was going to do, you know? In fact, Joe Sittler used to have this, I asked him once what his agenda was. He said, oh, I'm just trying to open a few windows and let a little fresh air in. But I think the text, No Longer Strangers, is wonderful because it has to do with walls. It has to do with the way hostility and fear, mm-hmm. and fear puts up these walls. So I want to start with a kind of reflection on how the theme connects to the underlying themes that will run through the Bible study and also in some sense through next week. Because I always build from pieces up, and then I find the connections a little bit later. Boundaries are a good thing. Boundaries, people who don't recognize boundaries have problems. Boundaries enable us to be respectful of each other. And one of the riddles, you know your story last night, one of the riddles for us particularly is that you know how Americans are very awed by individual space. And you have a way of walking into somebody's space that is not threatening, is different. And none of us know how to do this. None of us. I was thinking, you know, Rick's question last night when he was saying?
Yeah.
And I was saying, I don't know how to do that. Because I really think when I have tried to do that, I usually get hurt, and I don't change it. So there's something about your sense of the village that is different than my sense of the village, and I don't know how to access it. Anyhow, the mystery, the riddle. See if you all can figure it. We got a lot of things to think about this week, so help. While you're wandering around, think. Okay. So boundaries are good. And if you have the right kind of boundaries, people are better able to talk to each other. People are better able to live with each other. There's less violence. Okay? But walls separate. Walls separate. And so part of the thinking here is, how do you take down walls without losing boundaries? You know, there are places where they're, I don't have to lock my door at home. But nobody's taken my books, you know? There are boundaries, but there are not walls, in a sense. There are actually walls, but you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean. And there are some borders that are very easy to cross, and there are some borders where they do a body search if you try to cross, okay? And so different people are raising different kinds of boundaries. Marty is raising the business of the boundary between church and society and church and government. Today I have a text in John that I think raises the question of the boundary or wall between Christians and Jews. The boundary or wall between Christians and Jews. Because I think in many ways, most Christians are still heirs of supersessionism which is to say that Christians have taken the place of Jews, and Jews are not anybody anymore, and that the deal God made with the Jews isn't told anymore. It's almost like God changed his mind, didn't work the first time, so now I'm going to try Jesus. Well, maybe that hasn't worked so well either, as a matter of fact, because Christians are, there are fewer Christians today than there were yesterday, and by the end of the, overall, and by the end of this century, there will actually be more Muslims than Christians in the world, and so, you know, there's a lot of stuff to think about. Anyhow, so, let me ask a couple of questions. The Spirit is big in John. Very, very big. Like the Word, the Spirit and the Word both precede Jesus. The Spirit and the Word both come from God before the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. So, Spirit and Word were around when God was making heavens, earth, rain. Spirit and Word were around when God was creating generic humans. Spirit and Word were around when there got to be spirit people, and there got to be Muslims, and there got to be Buddhists, and there got to be, and Spirit and Word were around when there were Jews, otherwise there wouldn't be Jews. So I'm asking the question, does the Spirit really blow over the whole earth? Does the Spirit really work in everybody and not just in Christians? Okay? Does the Word happen? Even when people don't know where it comes from. People don't know where it comes from. You can hear a voice and it tells you to do something, and you may not know whether it's God's voice or not. So maybe God talks to people that don't know it's God that's talking. You know? What would be the difference in Christians who really thought when they dealt with people that were different, that God had been there already, or the Spirit had been there already, and so when you meet somebody different, you just have to figure out that Spirit's working in a different way than you're used to, so you better shut up a little bit and find out how the Spirit's working where you're going, you know? So, does the Spirit really, and there's a good case to be made for one side, but I happen to belong to the way of reading the Bible where the Spirit, oh, I don't know where the Spirit ends. The Spirit just is always ahead of me. The Spirit is just always ahead of me. Okay, so does the Spirit, does the Word fill the whole creation, and all people are just us? Just us. And then that asks the question, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have this Word of God, can this Word of God break down the walls that we use to separate ourselves from everybody else? When all is said and done, if we have had a hand in putting up the walls, can Christ help us take down the walls and sense our connection to the whole human family that comes in the covenant of creation? Okay, you kind of get the question? Is that, anybody want any clarification of the question? I'm really asking this question about the connection between being in the church and being in the world, the connection between being faithful to Christ and being respectful of Christian Jews, Muslims, Christians that are different than my. To tell you the truth, it's harder for me to be respectful of some Christians to be respectful of Jews, because they're the ones that I have to wrestle with. The Jews are the Jews' problem, and the Christians are. Elie Wiesel has a wonderful film in which it's a film about Judaism, and it's a long search film, and he's talking about the Holocaust, and he says, "Well, you know, it's the survivors of the Holocaust are my problem. The killers, they're the Christian problem." And the fact that, I mean, you know, it's really quite embarrassing, but the fact of the matter is, with this Holocaust, you know, that finally got to me. Some things I'm slow, but it finally got to me, you know, all the Nazis and all the people that let the Nazis stay in power as long as I did, you know, all of them probably went to either catechism, Catholic catechism, or Lutheran catechism. I don't know whether they went to church, you know, it was a pretty secular country, but they certainly had Christian instruction. So this was not any backwoods place. I mean, they've been very well established. So how come that a little bit of Christian and a little bit of Bible didn't prevent this massacre? That's a lot of us have had to think about that problem all our lives. I had Jewish refugee friends in high school, and I just didn't get away with easy Christian answers. They just were on my back, and we argued every single lunchtime, and I just am not done thinking about it. I'm just not, and there's enough anti-Semitism now that I am not done thinking about it. My wife and I are organizing a St. Olaf trip to Israel, and so we're thinking again about Jews and Christians and Arabs and all that stuff. And so, anyhow. The Bible. Quote. Where's my quote from Crossing? It's a great quote. "But the Passion Resurrection stories are different because they have been the seedbed for Christian anti-Judaism. And without that Christian anti-Judaism, lethal and genocidal European anti-Semitism would have been either impossible or at least not widely successful. What is at stake in the Passion stories was the Jewish Holocaust." Okay? Now, argument, sort of logic. What is at stake in the Passion is the Jewish Holocaust. Many of the bad things that happen to the church and the world also come from the Bible, as well as many of the good things. Almost everybody, if you shred up the Bible and have Bible coleslaw, you can use Bible verses to justify war, to justify killing the Jews, to justify keeping women slaves, to justify stoning homosexuals, and adulterers, and gluttons. Okay?
Justify slavery too. Don't forget what? That one.
Slavery. And justify slavery.
Slavery was the first one.
Yes, it was. Well, women were back there pretty early too. But you got a double blessing.
Yeah,
you got a double blessing. To be black and a woman is really that's what you call giving the rest of us a handicap. Okay. All right. This is when I laugh, I forget myself. So we got to figure out how to win our battles by humor. Now, my point is that the reason we don't deal with the ambiguity of the Bible is that the general practice in the church is to pick out the text that where the nurture is clear and direct. Okay? You have a series of Bible verses which help us become Christians, which help us deepen our faith, which help us strengthen our faith. Okay? And we skip over the others. And even when we read them in church, we don't hear them. We don't hear them. And so it's basically we keep part of the Bible in the closet. And my strategy, that's okay. That's okay. You can't take the whole Bible. You've got to be a little bit grown-up Christian to handle the whole Bible. Let's face it, but the whole Bible is much. The whole Bible is complicated and big, and it has many different kinds of Jews and many different kinds of Christians in it, and it's pretty much. But so it's perfectly all right to start people out on Bible verses. But there's one problem with skipping some. Do you want to say something? Oh, he's working on it. Okay. Let me know when he's ready.
Why is that?
What?
Why is that? You
okay.
Keep having a crossing.
We keep them in the closet because we don't know what to do with them. We don't know what to do with them. They bother us, and so we don't know what to do with them. But that's okay for as long as you're children. All right? But who is going... There are other people who read those verses. And then they can use them to hit people over the head. Now, who are the people... okay. Comment. God gave us the Bible. God is good, the Bible is good. We are the people who read the Bible. So maybe the problem is with how we read the Bible. Now, who are the people who are going to help with the difficult text, the terrible text? Is it the people who understand the goodness of God, or is it the people who don't understand the goodness of God? And so my basic conviction is it's Christians who have to take care of the texts of terror. It's Christians who understand the grace of God who have to start thinking about these texts that are in the closet. Okay, so that's what I'm doing today. I'm bringing out one of the texts that we normally wouldn't preach a sermon on. I never have talked about it in Bible study in the years that I've been at Holden, but today I want to just get it out of the closet and lay it down and have you start thinking about what on earth are we going to do with this text? Because the Bible is a blessing. The Bible can be a source of renewal and illumination and support. And we can't, you know, we just can't sit here after the Holocaust and hope it won't happen again. We got to do something about it if some of it happened because of the Bible. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. So,
but
anyhow.
The other I want to make for the other churches maybe have choices, but the Episcopal Church doesn't. The texts are given to you, and if you look back of the prayer book, you have to preach on this text. And it's given to you, all the gospel is divided, and it comes, and you have to force yourself to look at it, stare it in the face. So you have to be creative.
You have to be creative, but yeah. To tell you the truth that
mm-hmm.
when you preach, now
yeah.
I preach too, sometimes,
mm-hmm.
okay, when you preach, there's way too much in the text to preach about.
Exactly.
So, most preachers, even most Episcopalians, pick the text, the easy part of the text and not the hard part of the text.
Yeah, most of them do, but I always said I always play the devil's advocate. I approach the hardest part of the text when I'm preaching and force people to really look at it.
But are all the other Episcopal priests just like you?
No, but most of them do too. I mean, I have to admit, because you are forced to, and when we were in the seminary, to interject this here, that's the one thing I learned, that the other people, because I went to New York Theological Seminary, we are 25 denominations there. And I tell you, I saw people struggled and frustrated by just having to deal with the text given to them. They didn't know what to do with them. And I said, you are all good preachers. Why can't you do it? Because it's never been their practice.
Actually, the lectionary is a common lectionary, and so the same lessons are read in Lutheran churches,
yeah,
and Presbyterian churches, and almost the same lessons in Roman Catholic churches as are read in Episcopal churches. And but I just, in my experience, I'm so happy that your experience has been more positive, but in my experience, we jump over the hard text. Boom, boom, boom. Okay, the text. Ooh, there's something here that I don't want to lose. I do want to tell a story. Kind of make it into a true story. I got inspired. Once upon a time, there was a handful of people. There was just a handful of people. And they heard Jesus stories, and they did the Jesus Seder, and they saw in, and they felt, and they saw in Jesus the presence of God. But there were still a very little handful of people. Okay? There were a little handful of people. And most of the, they were Jews, and most of their brothers and sisters in the Jewish community really didn't think that Jesus was so different than what they had at Sinai. They just didn't, they had the grace of God in creation, and they had the grace of God at Sinai, and they had the gift of guidance and Torah, and they just didn't, they thought Jesus was a good example of a Torah Jew, and they didn't see any reason to get to be part of the little marginal group of Jews over there, the marginal group of Jews. And so this marginal group of Jews was a tiny group at the edge in a dominantly Jewish community. And then, actually, this group of Christians, some of them went to Greek and Hellenistic culture, you know. They went to Greece, and eventually some of them went to Rome, and they went to Alexandria, and they went different places. And the people in the Greek culture were, it was a very complex culture, it was a very mixed up culture, it was a culture that was beginning to go down the tubes. And so lots of people were hungry. They were hungry for direction, for a moral quality to their lives. They were hungry for real presence of God. They were hungry for a God, for one God instead of many gods. And so the group, which had been a tiny group, began, they got to be more tiny groups. And then one day, a pretty smart, savvy emperor who really saw his empire going down the tube, and he saw how tight, you know, how tight and how much these Christians sort of did for each other, and they weren't really too superstitious, and they were dealing with things. And he thought to himself, now maybe this kind of religion would help the empire hold together. And so pretty soon Constantine became a Christian, and then before the century was out, he said, Christianity is the religion of the Roman Empire. Well, it was such a relief, you know, if you've been on the edge of things all your life, it's such a relief to be in the center. It was just a wonderful relief for these Christians to finally have a whole world which was kind of Christian instead of always having to be at the edge of things. And they got better jobs, and they made more money, and they were right in the middle of things, and they began to run this empire. Okay? Well, religion's a good way to make a government work too. It's not just something to make a church work or make a people work. It helps. If you got a good religion, it helps kind of shape up the government. And so all of a sudden, some of the Christians had to use Christ and had to use God in order to keep the empire going. And you know what happened? People got used to how good it was to use Christianity for making the laws work and keeping people on paths instead of jaywalking. And Christians got used to having to take care of the whole country. And so it was very, very different. The group which, when the Bible was written, were a tiny little group, 2 people or 3 people or 10 people, was now the whole U.S. And something was different. Something was different. Well, these people were so used to defending themselves, they needed to have people to defend themselves against, but there was nobody to defend themselves against. So, what do you do when you're in that situation? Well, you pick the people that are small. You pick the people that can't fight back. And who was handy for these Roman Christians but the Jews? So then they got this good idea, you know. These Jews didn't recognize Jesus. So God decided that the Jews weren't Jews anymore and that the Christians took their place, superseded the Jews. And lo and behold, since the Jews were thrown out of the covenant, the Jews were a good people to be better than. They couldn't fight back, they couldn't cause you any trouble, and so you kept Jews in one part of the city. Some of the time, you even had somebody lock the door on the ghetto at night, hang up the key and came in the morning and opened the door. Sort of like it's happening in the Gaza Strip right now. You have the Jews open the door so that the Arabs can go to work, and then the Arabs have to go back to Gaza Strip, and every time there's tension, then they lock the door on the Gaza Strip, and all these people that do the shit work for the Jews can't go to work. Okay, wait. Woof, woof, woof. Well, now the truth of the matter is, since Christianity is the dominant religion in this country, you know, there are a lot of people who aren't very serious about it, but just the same, it's like we speak English. There are a lot of people that don't speak very good English, but let's face it, I have a wonderful story where this fellow said he was going through customs in the Middle East, and somebody asked him, well, what's your religion? And he said, well, I'm an atheist. And the customs officer scratched his head. He said, but are you a Jewish atheist or a Christian atheist or a liberal atheist? You know, there is some sense in which the church still dominates the culture, even though a lot of people don't do it well. Anyhow, that's my story. So you can think about that. Now I want you to do the text. John 31, I'm going to give you time to read it. It's a long text, and Well, you just read it yourself. I don't know whether it's such a gross text, I don't want to read it out loud.
It's good to go on the tape.
What?
It's good to go on the tape.
Okay, you read it by yourself, and then who's going to volunteer? Well, you better. I'm not going to ask all of you to read the whole text. So what if you read one paragraph, and what if you read another paragraph, and pass it around, you know? Collective guilt is easier than personal guilt.
Place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me, because there is no place in you for my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father.
They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does. They said to him, we are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself.
Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is from God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not from God.
What do you hear? What are we going to do with this?
Well, if you are looking at it in isolation, it seems like there is a personal conflict between Jesus and the crowd. That's how I would put it.
But he doesn't just say crowd, he says Jews.
But Jesus was a Jew too.
Yeah.
You see, we try to isolate Jesus. So we have a group within, they are the same group fighting. And so when he uses the word Jews, Jesus is a Jew too. So he's not really saying something out of, I'm out to get you. It's what we have taken it to do with it, as you said from the beginning. But when, if it's Jesus' word, Jesus is a Jew, talking to Jews.
Not only is it Jews, but it's Jews who believe in him.
Yeah.
That really makes it.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just that some Jews believed and some did not. These are the ones that did. And that is really, ooh.
Uh-huh.
No, I try looking. I know you are descendants of Abraham, that you look for an opportunity to kill me.
But yeah. He says in 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, which leads you to believe that these are pretty generally folks who believe in Jesus. And that is a problem.
I'm wondering whether they're a different group of Jews.
I always thought there might be.
Yeah.
You know, that there's... He's,
but we're left with the tension.
The Jews who believe in him are what nowadays people call Christians. And so maybe verses 31 mm-hmm. and 30 through 33 are sent to the disciples. And that's something goes on here.
Yeah.
Okay, but now before we make the problem go away.
Are we?
I really want. I am pretty sure that when 90% of Christians hear the word Jew,
mm-hmm.
they think of everybody that's Jewish and either by birth, by ethnic group, or by religion, or both. So that it would be perfectly easy for most Christians to accept that Jews don't have God.
I agree with you, because we are hearing it with a different ears than the original
people. We've seen this text before.
Mm-hmm.
And I cringe every time this kind of text is read in church. Is there anybody here that ever heard it as being about Jewish people in general?
At first, as a child, I did.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is there anybody that heard it that way? Well, I know. There's still lots of Lutherans who think we have to convert the Jews.
The Lutherans are not as powerful as the Baptists to convert the Jews.
No.
But listen,
don't let us off the hook. It's easy
to
find somebody that we're better than, but let's not.
No, I'm not getting Lutherans out of the hook, but I'm saying that it's a problem. I think I'm just saying that this is a big problem. And even the Lutherans are not really as vigorous as what the Baptists. Did you hear what came on the news after the Baptist convention this year?
Yes, I know.
They were going to build churches closer to every synagogue.
There was a small bit on McNeil Lehrer News about Messianic Jews, and the head of the Baptist mission to the Jews went to a convention of rabbis and talked to them, and there was a dialogue between this guy and some other. So it's been very much, they've been very aggressive.
It's awful.
But, so what?
I see this as a, I think that this is really a dialogue about who the father is here. I mean, they say Abraham is our father. Jesus says, I come from the Father. You guys don't have this right. And I think that he just, when he says that the reason you don't hear them is that you are not from God, obviously that's not true. I mean, the other three-fourths of the Bible is a story about the fact that the Jews, in fact, were from God. So I think Jesus just kind of flew off the handle here. I mean, I think he was trying to let these people know, you know, that I'm from the Father, Abraham's not your father, after all. And got so mad, he just kind of went over the border and lost it. Because what he says here isn't the truth, in fact. The fact that they're not from God isn't the truth. The whole Old Testament flies in the face of what he just said.
Well, you have to, I think you have to put the creation story back in the New Testament. I have a real thing about that, in that we don't talk about creationism, and we don't talk about the pervasiveness of sin and how sin, as David said, he was conceived in sin. It's a part of him. It's in there. And we all, Christians particularly, and some more than others, love to think that they're somehow separated from sin. That it really doesn't touch them after their experience, whatever it might be, in their religion. And Jesus, in order to have grace, you have to have some sin. What good is grace if you don't have been sinful?
Well, now, be careful. You're making it sound like we ought to go out and sin so
that was a problem in the Christian church.
Sin more and then experience more grace. Now, notice a different way of saying that. Because we have sin, we need grace.
Yeah, but these folks...
We have to have sin.
No.
Because we have sin.
You're right. The essence of these folks, though, where were they coming from, I have to ask you. Where were they coming from?
I think they're struggling with trying to figure out who Jesus was. And they're trying to put Jesus in the context of Abraham and They just haven't turned the corner yet. They really didn't understand, even though verse 31 says they're Jews who believed in him, I don't think they really got it yet.
Why were they trying to understand Jesus? Why were they trying to understand this marginal John community?
Well, I mean, he said, if you know the truth will make you free, and that kind of made him mad. I mean, they kind of felt like, you know, we're descendants of Abraham. What do you mean you'll be free? And they had no concept that they were free.
I want to know what some of the rest, now, it's interesting. I haven't heard from any other woman except Rosanna.
The men are taking over. You better talk.
No, it's your turn now.
Thank you.
Wrap up. Here's the answer.
I have a the way I see it is this is a conversation between Jesus and between people that don't believe in him. They don't. The last sentence here, the reason you do not hear them is that you are not from God. They're it's between not Jews and non-Jews. It's between Jesus and people that don't yet really fully believe in him. And you can take that Jewish context away from, and you don't have to call them Jews, you could call them just non-believers.
Are you ready to say that people that don't believe in Jesus are from the devil?
No, I'm not.
Jesus did.
I know. I mean, I have a struggle with this because my husband is an atheist, so I'm like, well, he's the devil, but he's my husband. He's a good person. You know,
You know that isn't true, and most of us that have good Jewish friends know that this is not true of Jews in general. So what are we going to do with it? Because Jesus is calling them the devil.
May I ask you a question? This was written after Jesus' death. How much do we know Jesus actually used those words? Could you answer me that, please, Professor?
That's one way out.
No! Somebody else is writing that. I mean, let's face the fact. This
You're a radical now. All right. Next week on Wednesday, I'm going to give a talk on the Jesus Seminar Jesus.
Thank you.
And this book by John Dominic Crossan goes through the Passion narrative and asks how historical is the Passion narrative. Okay?
Okay.
There are two copies in the bookstore. They're not yet on sale, but it's a pretty good book.
And Rosina leaves on Wednesday.
What?
But Rosina leaves on
yeah,
Wednesday.
Yeah, I leave.
So you have to answer.
You have to answer me my question if I'm not going to be here for it.
I'll talk to her.
Maybe outside.
I already talked too much in this session. I want you to do a little more work here.
They are wanting to know who Jesus is because he was doing miracles.
Okay. That's a good answer. That he was let's take it out of miracles and say are people who heal people scary? Usually when people are hostile, they're afraid of something. Fear is really at the base of a lot of anger. And so what is it about these John Christians? And notice I keep bringing it back to John. We don't know for sure.
Yeah.
How much of this is the John community's experience of Christ, mm-hmm. and how much it is what the original words of Jesus? Because mm-hmm. it's perfectly clear from the Gospel of John that the John community has developed a different way of a different language for remembering Jesus' speeches. Mm-hmm. And so we know there's a reworking of, give you one example. I can show you a number of texts in the Synoptic Gospels mm-hmm. that use the word kingdom. Mm-hmm. Except you become a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Mm-hmm. of God. In John, instead of using the word they only use the word kingdom a little bit, and most of the time John uses the word life. Mm-hmm. So it's pretty probable that Jesus had kingdom, and it's the John community which depoliticized the language and understood, sort of, let's put it this way, that the John community brought back creation language into the framed, looked at Jesus through the creation language in a way that the Mark community didn't, and so on. So that you've got a different rhetoric. But why, there's a lot of hostility in this here.
Yeah.
Why is it? What is threatening about somebody like Jesus, or what's threatening about the John community? Jesus is one person. There are lots of power people in Jerusalem, okay? The John community is a tiny community. There are lots of synagogues. So what's threatening about being little and being marginal, being a healer? What would make other people, what would put other people on the defensive? Okay?
Other people meaning the larger group?
The larger group, yeah. That's what I want to hear. What puts people on the defensive? Do you ever scare people?
Yeah.
Huh? Do you scare people? Why?
I have the question. How much later John P. wrote this?
John probably wrote in the 90s and Jesus died around 35. The John community I think actually there were different communities, and depending on what kind of Jew you were and what kind of Jewish theology you had, you thought, you made your thinking about Jesus out of the kind of Jew you were. And so the John community had been evolving its own way of experiencing Jesus, and they put it down on paper, kind of, towards the end of the century. But it had been developing before that.
Our looks make people afraid of people with disabilities.
Looks can do it. People are afraid of blacks.
Yeah, sure.
But now, why are men afraid of women?
Not knowing.
What?
Not knowing.
I didn't
get that. Not knowing.
Okay. Because I don't think you can explain patriarchy unless you posit that men are afraid of women.
Well, I think the other thing, though, what to me is happening here when you read the text and you want to look at the text in isolation, I see if John is really talking for Jesus, that there is a conflict going on. And unless you read before and after, sometimes taking that particular issue leaves you a little bit off, because there have been an argument coming to this point where Jesus made this, whether Jesus made it or John interpreted it that way, Jesus made this kind of statement. Because there has been a lot of confrontation. It's not just the first time. So it may have been coming from aggravation, anger, or frustration. Because there have been other instances that all the time they are trying to sort of like confront Jesus. Why are you doing this? Why are you, you are still the same person, you a Jew, why are you messing things up? And so there is a confrontation right there in the passage.
When is confrontation an important mode? When do we encourage people to confront and to be defensive? Most of the time we're trying to help people not be so defensive. But why to have calmer defenses, boundaries and not walls?
When they're being threatened or victimized?
What?
When they're being threatened or victimized?
Okay. When you are marginal, mm-hmm. when you are oppressed,
mm-hmm.
when you are endangered,
mm-hmm.
then you have to defend yourself.
Yep.
God is like Jesus, making the people think in a different light.
Repeat it? Can you have, do you have a repeat button?
Could it be
Jesus making the people think in a different light?
Okay.
Could it be Jesus was making them think in a different light?
Some people think that the John community was recently thrown out of the synagogue.
Okay.
And so they are the marginal party mm-hmm. in Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And they have been disenfranchised, and so they draw on Jesus for courage, for defending themselves against the dominant community. But look what's happened. Jews are the marginal community. Jews are the ones that have been thrown out.
Turning it around.
Mm-hmm.
But we still hear it this way.
Mm-hmm.
What goes on when people who are no longer victims but have lots of power play the victim?
Becomes a real excuse for attacks.
Persecution.
All right. Do you see how easy it is to read the Bible in a way that helps us put people down?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Looking
for attention.
That's right.
Right.
I thought never got lemonade one time.
I didn't get it. I didn't hear it. Okay.
He's trying to write it again.
Trying to read it. Well,
I thought never got lemonade one time.
I thought never.
God only made one kind.
God only made one kind of people.
Okay. Well, chew, digest. Jesus is certainly feisty in this text.
Yes, he sure is.
So it's a good justification, it's a good support for standing up to things.
Mm-hmm.
But since yeah. most of you are pretty powerful people, maybe you shouldn't go around calling people on the edge devils. The children of the devil. Be a little careful. This is one of those texts you better really digest. And not just pick a verse here and there,
mm-hmm.
because it can,
yeah.
it has done if the death of 6 million people is a disaster. It really is a disaster. When the death of one child, we claim the front pages of our
mm-hmm.
papers.
Mm-hmm.
The death of 6 million Jews, gays, marginals of all kinds is a disaster of enormous proportions. A human disaster, because these were mostly Christian background, scientifically oriented. This is the most, Germany was one of the elite nations, like the United States. It wasn't, the aboriginals. Tribal cultures would never do anything. Well, maybe Africa, there's a lot of genocide going on right now. That's another
story.
But
why are you doing it?
That's another story.
But they are not doing it because they are Christians or not Christians. They are doing it because of the tribal conflict.
Yeah.
It's as evil as the same thing.
Yeah. But the trouble is, that's why people do conflict,
yeah.
But you can use verses from the Bible to justify doing tribal conflict. So if you care about the Bible, please try to figure out how to take care of these texts of terror. Because they do damage. They do damage. Amen.
Amen.
Tomorrow, that's the end of the session. Tomorrow we do the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And is there a difference between the experience of spirit in John's group community? Is the spirit already the second coming of Christ? And there's lots of other stuff in the chapter. If you want to go back, look at Mary Magdalene and how she got to recognize Jesus, or look at Doubting Thomas and how he got to recognize Jesus.